The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear were to say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the great honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to that part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Largely beyond even dispute, that social cohesion in America has diminished dramatically over the last several decades. In 1995, a very important book came out by the political scientist Robert Putnam. It remains one of the most cited works on social cohesion and social capital, by which he means what binds us together as a society, where we find relationships and are knitted together and consider we look at ourselves as needing one another in a significant capacity. And so Putnam did a massive study. It was really wrought over a quarter century, over 500,000 interviews, and it was eventually published as the book entitled Bowling Alone. And what Putnam found was that by 1995, when the book came out, we signed fewer petitions. We belonged to fewer organizations. We know our neighbors less. We meet with friends less frequently. We socialize with our families less often. And we bowl alone, hence the title. Putnam had been a high school bowler, and he noted that in 1993, more Americans were bowling than at any time in our history, but league bowling was at its lowest point ever. In other words, people were choosing to bowl alone rather than to bowl with other people. We get a sense that as America has moved not only through the period that Putnam describes, but remember that's before the digital revolution, we get a sense that people don't necessarily see themselves as needing each other in the same way as we've seen historically. And I think there's also a sense that when we start to make that decision, I don't need people, part of that is that my priorities and what I want to see done and experience is more important than those individuals who may get in the way of my priorities. Now, this is essentially what's happening at the church in Corinth. We've seen as we've made our way through 1 Corinthians that factions have developed within the Corinthian church largely, significantly along socioeconomic lines. Right? The rich are taking certain advantages to themselves, the poor often being overlooked. And we've seen issues that are related to meat offered to idols. We've seen issues related to the Lord's Supper. And today we're going to see issues that are related to gifts, spiritual gifts given to the church, particularly the gift of tongues. Now, you don't see necessarily all of this just in 12. What Paul is doing is starting a very pastoral argument. He's being very tender and very patient. He is actually going to take 3 chapters to deal with this problem. You've got chapter 12, which is the setup. You've got chapter 13, which is an excursus on love, right? The famous love chapter of 1 Corinthians. And then in 14, he's going to hand out some instructions for the church. But you need to understand as we begin that that's really the issue at the heart of chapter 12, is this notion of tongues, that certain Christians were pursuing the ability to speak in some kind of angelic tongue. Now realize that this is very commonplace in ancient temples, right? If you were going to experience divinity, that experience might be relayed in the sense of participating in the heavenlies in some capacity. The Corinthians were valuing this gift more than others, and they were promoting those who had experienced it and looking down, potentially, at those who had not. When you think of tongues in that way, that some of the people are highlighting that experience and celebrating it, they're really being selfish in the sense of saying, look, what's most important is that I experience the biggest and most important gift, and what you experience is secondary. And this is what's dividing the church. So how are we going to understand the mistake of the Corinthians, but also learn from it and move forward, hopefully in a way that knits us together more deeply? We'll consider first rating the parts of the body, 2, the unity of the body, and 3, the beauty of the body. So number 1 is rating the parts, number 2 is the unity, and number 3 is the beauty. And of course, the body that I'm talking about is the body of Christ. So first, rating the parts of the body. Look at verses 4 through 7, and we begin to see the issue at hand. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, notice that Paul's recognizing that all kinds of things are happening in the context of the church, all well and good, but they're unified because they're driven, they're gifted by the same Lord. And do you see, really, the Trinitarian expression that occurs? The same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. And He's the one that gives these gifts to the church for its building and equipping. Notice, too, Paul tells us what the purpose of spiritual gifts is, which is for the common good, that all gifts should be used to build up the body. Look at verses 12 and 13. For just as the one body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now focus particularly on verse 12, where it says, so it is with Christ. Now that's not what you would expect as you're reading through the passage. Paul is drawing a comparison between the body that is the church and a human body. And he writes, for just as the body is one and has many members, the human body, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, you would expect it to be, so it is with the church. Instead, Paul says, so it is with Christ. What Paul's doing is making this kind of ontological, mystical statement that the church actually is the body of Christ. Now, that's fairly radical if you stop to think about it for a moment, that in some capacity that we is beyond our understanding, as we gather and we exist as Mercy Presbyterian Church, we are the body of Christ, His hands and His feet, carrying out His will and His kingdom in this world. Notice, too, right, that the most basic distinctions that would have divided the body are washed away. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. Now, if you think about the biggest distinction you can possibly think of between people in this room, the point of that you might have the most tension with someone, it pales in comparison to the difference between Jew and Gentile in the first century, between slave and free. But in Christ, right, when the church's identity becomes Christ, all other identities are put in the back seat. And the body can be unified in this fashion, no matter where they're coming from. And it's a ridiculous the notion that free and slave would now be bound together on the same playing field, and Jew and Gentile. Right? There's a famous Jewish prayer from the first century that essentially says, God, I thank you that I was not made, it was men were praying, God, I thank you that I was not made a woman or a dog or a Gentile. Right? That's a level, right, of tension that would have existed between Jew and Gentile. And what's Paul saying? There is no more Jew and Gentile. We're one in Christ Jesus. We're one body. All right. So we're beginning to see Paul's setup here and what the issue is that's coming to the fore. But a word on spiritual gifts, lest we be confused or distracted. Right? Big picture. Right, the Bible holds that everyone in the church, right, who's rescued from darkness and brought into light and unified to Christ and indwelt by the Spirit, receives gifts for the building up of the church. Right, they were all given some kind of unique property, talent, ability that's intended expressly to be used for the building up of this body, that it's something that we need in this context. Now, the lists here are not exhaustive. You get three or four major lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, and they're all different, right? They differ in some capacity. So no list should be thought of as being exhaustive. And certainly there are gifts that we need today that they were never thinking of in the first century, like gifts of IT, right? That's something that we would add to those lists today. And we think in our tradition, we believe that some of the more notable supernatural gifts, like gifts of healing or gifts of speaking in an angelic tongue. These things that were present at the beginning of the church and have died away, that view is called cessationism. You often get exceptions to that in terms of where the gospel is going for the first time. Remember, I had a professor named Richard Gaffin, and he wrote a book on cessationism. He's considered one of the fathers in our tradition of cessationism. But he said, I cannot account for the stories that I hear routinely from the forefront of the gospel going forward from missionaries. Stories of healing, stories of tongues. And so he held out this reservation that when the gospel goes into an area for the first time, much like we're reading in the New Testament, that those gifts sometimes do manifest themselves. But it's not typically in our context what we are talking about. Now, what's the challenge for us? If we aren't necessarily experiencing the gift of tongues, and if you, we'll revisit that a little bit again next week, because as Paul begins 13, he makes the statement that tongues will cease. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more if you're dissatisfied at this point. But moving forward, right, what is our challenge if we're not necessarily engaging on a weekly basis gifts of tongues or gifts of healing? Well, we still have tendencies to prioritize different gifts. Right? Sometimes we say things like, well, it's better to be an elder than a deacon. That's, of course, outrageous, right? It's two different giftings, and they're absolutely equal, but sometimes we prioritize. It's better the people who get to be up front, that's better, or the people who get to lead a Bible study. And we start to prioritize, we start to look at other certain gifts as better than others. When we do this, to any extent, we undermine the entire design that's put on display here, which, you know, at one point it says that God has designed the body this way so that we will recognize and understand our deep need for one another, that the body doesn't function unless the parts of the body are cooperating together. I was impressed by this notion in seeing South Africa. This is where our trip started. And going to South Africa with such a profound history in terms of race, we kind of thought, wow, I wonder if we'll be able to talk about race or learn things if it's something that is too taboo. But once you arrive in South Africa, you realize that's all South Africans want to talk about is race, because it's such an enormous subject that they continue to wrestle with. If you're not familiar with the history of South Africa, it was settled mostly by Dutch colonialism, Dutch traders. But eventually the British moved in and wanted control of that area. And so the Boer Wars occurred at the end of the 1800s, and the British won South Africa. You fast forward a little bit, the British really aren't that interested and start to pull back as their empire shrinks, right? But the white population there consists of descendants of the British and descendants of the Dutch. But the white population is called Afrikaners. And as you enter the 1920s and the 1930s, the Afrikaners were both threatened by the vast majority of non-white population, and they were influenced by some of the thoughts on race that was coming out of Nazi Germany. And so out of those two things, they developed the policy of apartheid, which was separate and we don't really care about equal. Now, it's different than our struggles with race, at least in this sense, right? Today, the white population in South Africa is less than 3%, and yet they hold a massive amount of the country's wealth, right? So the proportions are very different. So in the early 90s, I remember I was in college, I had a professor who was from South Africa, and he canceled class, and he had to drive to Toronto, the embassy in Toronto, to vote on the end of apartheid. And he said, I'm sorry, this is so important, I have to go and vote at the embassy. We're not going to have class. And it was, so that was 92 when the vote on apartheid occurred. And it was shortly after that that right before that, Nelson Mandela had been released from prison. And then Mandela would move towards the presidency after the fall of apartheid. But I'm hearing these stories and learning all about the culture. And at one point I'm like, wait, so you have at least 11 very distinct African tribes in South Africa. You have, and forgive me, in South Africa, they call people who are descendants of a white and black parent coloreds, and that's not negative and doesn't carry any baggage there. That's their title. And then you have the Afrikaners, and you all are kind of arguing over pieces of the pie. How in the world did you not erupt in civil war? Like, this story doesn't make any sense. Everything about the story of South Africa should end in a chapter of civil war. And I posed this question to a number of different people, and the answer was always the same. It was Nelson Mandela. We got to go to Robben Island, which is about a mile off the shore of Cape Town, South Africa, and where Nelson Mandela spent the longest period of his imprisonment. He was imprisoned something like a total of 30-some-odd years, right? Lost essentially half of his life to being imprisoned. Was released, right, ascends to the presidency, and you would think, right, just put yourself in that place for a minute. Imagine being imprisoned for half of your life and then being the most powerful man in the country. I don't know about you, but I'd be like, okay, it's payback time. We're going to settle some scores. And that's the opposite of what Mandela and Desmond Tutu, right, the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in Africa, do. They unite and they say, we're not going to punish anybody. And they set up the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which meant that if anybody came forward and told the story of what they had done, they would be forgiven because the country needed to move on in a new fashion. And so you have all of these incredibly different racial groups, and yet they realize through Mandela's leadership, we will only survive if we're unified, if we become one South African people. And that's what occurs, right, under Mandela's leadership. It's a beautiful picture of the realization that they needed one another to survive, and they would never survive if they were more interested in their own agendas rather than the agenda of South Africa. This is what Paul is pushing with the Corinthian church. Listen, you're not going to thrive and survive if you are all caught up in the gift that you get and the gift that you get to put on display. The gifts are for the purpose of building up the church, and if that isn't your priority, right, then you're going to dissolve into factions. You're not going to understand the unity, the beauty, the glory that is to be the body of Christ. So, do we believe that we need each other? Do we believe, right, that we are one body in Christ? This brings us to two, which is parts of one body. Paul's going to use an analogy. He says the body of Christ, the church, is just like a human body. This is actually a fairly common analogy in the ancient world, particularly when somebody was trying to talk about social cohesion. If you look at verse 14, he begins, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." And he says, "A foot cannot determine, it's not part of one body just because it is a hand or it's not a hand, nor can an ear determine it's not part of the body just because it is an ear or not an eye." Some parts of the body see themselves as lesser and thus is unimportant. So the first point that Paul is making is saying, listen, some of you, parts of the body, you see yourself as less. Right? Say you think you're an ear, but all you think to yourself is the eyes are what's important, and I wish I was an eye. And so you start to pull away from the body. And Paul's saying you can't do that. You can't decide that you're not part of the body simply because you're not part, you don't have the gift that you want. Your gift is really important, as all parts of the body are important. Right? So the first error we see is thinking of oneself as less in terms of one's giftedness. But the second error is thinking of others less, looking down on the giftedness of others. If you look at verses 21 and 22, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have not need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have not need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." So how easy it would be if one of us considered, oh, I'm a super important part of the body, and to look at somebody else and say, you're negotiable. Paul's saying you can't do this. All of the parts of the body are absolutely essential. Each part desperately needs the body, and the body needs each part. Do you see the mutuality there? Right? We can't, on the one hand, celebrate our own identity, giftedness, part of the body, and think we can survive apart from the body. But we also can't be part of the body and think we can do fine without the parts. What Paul describes here is this really beautiful and amazing valuing of one another. Right? That each person is absolutely essential to the health of the body and cannot be dismissed. And by all parts, Paul means all parts. Look at verse 23 and 24. "And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require." Right? What's Paul talking about? Right? Exactly what you think he's talking about. Our unpresentable parts are our private parts. And Paul is saying, in the same way that we don't want people running around with their private parts hanging out, there are people in the church that demand a little bit more modesty, right? That you may not lead in terms of introducing this person. There may be a sense in which a little bit more modesty is required, but get what Paul says. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. Right? Certain parts of the body require more modesty, but they're pretty important parts, aren't they? And so while we may think about the church, and you may think of someone and think, oh, they are awkward or challenging, or I don't necessarily like spending time with them, and you might think they just need, we need to cover them up and distance ourselves. Paul's saying, no, that may be the most important part of the body. You don't know what the God is accomplishing in the midst of this person, this part, being part of the body. I think that verse is so important. 24, God's intentionality. "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it." God has intentionally made us a community. And we aren't a community of the best-looking people or the smartest people or the richest people. We're a motley crew that's been called together by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's in the unity that we display in the midst of our motleyness, not sure if that's a word, right, that actually puts the gospel on display. Because out in the greater world, we would perhaps never be hanging out together. We would perhaps never be friends. But instead, we've been brought together, knit together as one body in Christ. So this is God's design. And Paul's concern is that the division amongst the body is actually going to break apart God's design. The bottom line is that everyone and everyone's gifts should be honored and appreciated. What might that look like? Have you ever seen a church do that incredibly well? Let's consider what it might look like, the beauty of the body. In verse 27, Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Again, Paul is making this ontological point that you are not simply a club like other communities. You actually, in this gathering, are the body of Christ. And God has appointed various gifts to equip the body. Verse 31, he says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts." Now, you might think, well, goodness, if Paul just spent all this time saying all the gifts are important and everyone should be valued, why suddenly is there this notion, oh, you better pursue the higher gifts? Well, really what Paul's agenda here is to, the Corinthians are going 90 miles an hour trying to acquire the gift of tongues. That's the most important, and they think that's the most significant. And what Paul is doing is pulling them away from that, and he's going to start to identify other gifts like prophecy for the building up of the body that are more important. They're not as showy, right, but they're more significant in building up the body. And at the very end there in 31, perhaps one of the most important statements is, even after he says these are what the gifts are for and pursue the higher gifts, how does he close? How does verse 12 close? "And I will show you a still more excellent way." What is that more excellent way? It's going to be love. And we're going to have to take an entire Sunday next week to unpack that. But just to whet your appetite and to for us to open our eyes, Paul says has gone through all this lofty language about gifts and being the body of Christ. And he says gifts are super important, they're super valuable, but at the end of the day, they're not as important as love. And if the church isn't a group of people who are knit together by love, then it doesn't matter what gifts you have to put on display. Because ultimately, you won't be telling the story of the gospel. There's a really lovely and fascinating illustration of how important community is and that each part of the community is valued. And I think it has much to say to the church. Rosetto is a town in Italy that lies 100 miles to the southeast of Rome. And historically, it sits on a mountain, and the people of the village would go 4 or 5 miles down the mountain back in the day, and they would either work in marble quarries or they would farm the terraces. It was a poor community. It was largely illiterate, and there wasn't much hope for a very attractive future until word began to come of opportunities in America towards the end of the 1800s. And in 1882, 11 Rosettans, 10 men and one boy, decided that they were going to go see if the stories were true. And they came into New York Harbor. They spent their first night on the floor of a bar in Little Italy on Mulberry Street, but eventually made their way west. They heard there was opportunity to a rock quarry in Bangor, Pennsylvania. And that is indeed where they landed and began to send word back that there was opportunity. And so Rosettans began to travel, leaving their town. What began as a trickle ultimately became quite a group. And by 1894, 1,200 Rosettans had arrived in Bangor, Pennsylvania. The people built a small town that looked a lot like their old town. All the houses were the same, designed the same. They're the same size. They're built into a hillside in Pennsylvania. And they begin to engage community, much like they had it. Right? This is a time where different people groups, Germans, Irish, didn't necessarily mix. And so even though you had different towns right next to each other, they were largely isolated. And Rosetta may have gone unnoticed, not being perhaps that notable, except for a physician who was visiting in the 1950s. His name was Stuart Wolf, and Wolf was a professor in medical school at the University of Oklahoma. But he had bought a farm in Pennsylvania, and he liked to go spend his summers in the cooler days of Pennsylvania, of which we might all be jealous. He's there, and he's asked to speak for the medical association in the area. He does so. One of the doctors invites him out for a beer after the presentation, and they're talking. And the doctor says to Wolf, "You know, I see patients from all over, but I almost never see anyone from Rosetta who's suffering from any kind of heart disease." Now, this, in the 1950s, was apparently a very remarkable statement, because heart disease was the leading cause of death for men under 65. But Wolf was also curious. And so he actually got his students together. He got permission from the town. He starts conducting medical studies to try to figure out if this is true, and if it's true, what's to be learned from the town of Rosetta. And the results were astonishing. No one under 55 in Rosetta died of a heart attack. Again, in the 1950s, that's largely unheard of. For those over 65, the death rate from heart disease was half that of the U.S. The death rate overall was 30 to 35% lower than it should be according to the national average. There was no suicide, no alcoholism, no drug addiction, and very little crime. No one was on welfare, and oddly, I'm not sure exactly why this was included, but no one had peptic ulcers. Like I said, maybe that's stress-related. Well, I'll ask Bob later. So what was Rosetta's secret? Why were they this anomaly of profoundly good health in the midst of the United States? Well, Wolf was going to figure it out. So he started investigating different plausible reasons. Was it diet? No. The Rosettans had actually given up their healthier Mediterranean diet and had started to eat meat fried in lard, as good Pennsylvanians do, and were living much less healthy. They also drank a remarkable amount of wine. Okay, not diet. Exercise? No. The Rosettans smoked a lot, and they were struggling with obesity. Maybe it's simply genetics. No. And they studied Rosettans who had landed in different areas of the United States, and they did not enjoy the same health the Rosettans did here in Rosetta. Was it the region? Maybe something specific? No. Again, they studied towns nearby, and the towns around Rosetta didn't enjoy the same health, so it wasn't that. And this is what came out of Wolf's study. What Wolf slowly realized was that the secret of Rosetta wasn't diet or exercise or genes or the region where Rosetta was situated. It had to be Rosetta itself. As Brun, another physician, and Wolf walked around the town, they began to realize why. They looked at how the Rosettans visited each other, stopping to chat with each other in Italian on the street or cooking for each other in their backyards. They learned about the extended family clans that underlay the town's social structure. They saw how many homes had three generations living under one roof and how much respect grandparents commanded. They went to Mass at Our Lady of Mount Carmel Church and saw the unifying and calming effect of the church. They counted 22 separate civic organizations in a town of just under 2,000 people. They picked up on the particular egalitarian ethos of the town that discouraged the wealthy from flaunting their success and helped the unsuccessful obscure their failures. I want to live in that town. This became known as the Rosetta effect, which is the notion that living in good community reduces stress and promotes health, which is now doctrine, right, within medicine. But it was realized first in the midst of a group of people who decided that they were going to be linked tightly because they believed deeply that they needed one another and sought to honor one another in the midst of their community. That's a picture of who we should be. How often are we distracted by the pursuit of our own adventures, our own vacations, our own wealth, our own house, right? So many things going on, our kids and their activities, on and on and on. Maybe we really need to slow down, at least to the extent, do we really even know what our gifts are? Unequivocally, the New Testament says you're given gifts for the building up of the church. So A, do you know what those gifts are? B, are you using them for the church? And I'm not a big fan. Sometimes people like take some kind of test. I don't think there's any test that's going to show you what your spiritual gifts are. Then you learn your spiritual gifts by serving, right? And figuring out, oh, I'm not very good at this, or I'm really good at this. And people seem to acknowledge that I'm contributing to the church in this capacity. Now, given Emily's announcement this morning about children's ministry, one pet peeve, huge pet peeve. Right? Occasionally, someone will come along and say, children's ministry, or something like that. Not my gift, right? You don't need a gift to engage children's ministry, right? You don't get to excuse yourself from engaging the labor that the church needs simply because you don't think you have that giftedness. And so let's just cut that at the kneecaps before it starts to get any play. All right. If you cannot identify your gift, and if you don't know how you're using your gift to build up the church, then what's more important to you? Where is your energy going? Where is your time going? Where is your money going? And if something is more important than the community, the body of Christ to which you've been called to be a part, right, then aren't you saying that something is more important to you than Christ himself? Right? Haven't we seen Paul say numerous times in this passage that the church is the body of Christ? So to neglect the church is to neglect the body of Christ. To neglect its building up is to not see Christ honored in the way that he should be. And so know that joy, right? This is one of those great passages where you realize if you take a step back, oh, if I got serious about my gifts and investing them in the church and then appreciating other people's gifts, and we continue to push ahead and make a community in which everyone values the giftedness and contribution of everyone else and celebrates that, then that's a community, right, that I'd like to be a part of. And it's also a community that brings Christ great glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have designed the church in the most profoundly, most profound of ways. You've designed the church in a way that we might manifest your goodness to us by recognizing our weakness and need for one another. I can think of various seasons in which I have tried to take care of all of my life myself. And those seasons never go well. And so I thank you that you've given us a family, that you've given us a body, and we don't need to play every part. We don't need to play every role. And so help us to know our roles and to play them well, that the church might become, and Mercy in particular, might become a richer and deeper community that celebrates you and puts you on display to the world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.